Good morning, Boko Tov. Let us open with prayer, please. Hello. We pray, O Lord, mercifully receive the prayers of your people who call upon you, and grant that they may know and understand the things they ought to do, and also may have the grace and the strength to accomplish them. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, we're continuing in the book of James. Last week we finished chapter 3. So if you open your Bibles to James chapter 4. We'll pick up there. James chapter 4, I'll read verses 1 through 3, then we'll talk a little bit about them. James writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Okay, so let's talk here. Now, while I'm certainly aware of the benefits of such, and I'm glad we have them, the chapter verse system, you realize, is a relatively new invention. Chapters and verses are not divinely inspired. They were not originally in any of the manuscripts. In fact, I meant to bring some copies of manuscripts to show you. No, I mean, sometimes between books, but really, you just got to know where you're at. Okay, so I'm all for being able to reference, you know, turn to James chapter 4 instead of me saying, all right, let's pick it up with what is the source. Okay. However, a couple of downsides to the chapter verse system. One, it's caused people to think verses are independent thoughts. And so people will quote a verse and think that's the end-all, be-all. And that's incredibly dangerous because the writers never would have had that in mind because they had no idea they were writing verses, by the way. Okay? So just taking a verse out of context is one of the really downsides of the chapter verse system. The other is where they decided to make chapters, people have since decided that's it. And so chapter 4 chronologically happens after chapter 3, so everything that happens in chapter 4, that must mean it chronologically happened after chapter 3. All kinds of things that aren't true, by the way. Okay. And so what you have here in James is chapter 4 verse 1 is actually, when you're reading the Greek, it's a continuous thought from verse 18 of chapter 3. So it's really a false division. It can make you think you're moving into a separate thought, separate section, separate everything. And the reality is you're not. Okay, it's building on what was coming before. Okay, so it's building on when he's talking about these divisions in the assembly. So even though there's a chapter break in your English Bibles, keep in mind there really isn't one as far as the actual thought going on, the thought processes. So when we think about that, what was the preceding chapter in James? What was he dealing with? What was the major theme he was dealing with? Teachers, right? Things that were true in general, certainly that would apply to all people. But he was saying, look, if it applies to all people, how much more so does it apply to those who are to be your teachers? You know, teachers have this responsibility that they're held double accountable and so forth. So he's continuing in this same kind of a thought. And so these ideas and concepts are going to be carried over into here. All right, so I just wanted to make sure that that's clear. Okay. And by the way, if you were to pick up, you were to get a scholarly commentary on James, it would tell you chapter 4 is not a separate division. Okay, that's it's kind of known. Just keep that in mind. Now, While it's rendered in the New American Standard Bible as quarrels and conflicts, the NIV translates it as fights and quarrels. Okay? But the Greek here is polemoi kai poten mechai. Why I tell you that is because this is actually, in Greek language, military terminology, specific military terminology. The Greek word polemos, what does that sound like in English word? Polemical. So what is polemical in English? All right. Well, it's what it is in Greek, by the way. That's why it's called polemical. It's battling, it's fighting, it's warring. Again, it's where we get our English word polemical, but it's two people, oftentimes there's a difference between someone asking a question and someone being polemical. If I say, that's being polemical, what am I saying to that person? You're trying to pick a fight, right? You're not just asking for information. You're not just wanting to know something. You're wanting to pick a fight. You're wanting to go to war at this. Okay? So often politics is polemical. The Greek word mache means battle, fight, or combat. So the good old King James actually renders this from whence comes the wars and the fightings among you. Man, the King James is actually more accurate because it's pulling up this military image. So the war language implies, one, hostility. That's the war language. But then it has battle language, which is these occasional outbursts. So James is letting us know, you know, what are wars? Wars are just an assortment of battles, right? So James is saying there's this overarching war with all these little battles going on. And there's even a further distinction. This Greek word here to battle is often used in other Greek literature for violent verbal disputes or for making a scene. You think of those movies where a couple breaks up and one of the persons who's getting dumped, you know, starts screaming and hollering and so forth. That's behind this Greek word as well. So it describes some of what's going on in James's target audience. There were violent verbal disputes that went well beyond debate or questioning or trying to get things sorted out. There were outright verbal wars going on within the assembly. Now, a scene of what might have been going on is actually paralleled in Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews. Josephus was first century Jewish historian, very reliable. One of the things I've tried to point out in our James classes, James is very conversant with all the things going on in his culture around him and the things that are being taught. Now, this is discussing when Ishmael was appointed as high priest by King Agrippa. Okay, Agrippa appears in our New Testament. And now arose a sedition between the high priest and the principal men of the multitude of Jerusalem, each of whom got them a company of the boldest sort of men. And when they struggled together, they did it by casting reproachful words against one another, and then by throwing stones. Okay, so it started as a heated discussion and ended with them throwing stones at one another, trying to harm or kill one another. Okay, so that's the kind of language James is using, something that has started as kind of a polemical discourse, and it's elevated from a battle into a full-blown war. Now, using military imagery to describe the serious nature of conflicts within a community, notably a religious community, was not uncommon in the first century. You can just picture what James's audience might have been going through. Violent disputes, whether over teachings, doctrines, attitudes, practices, or some combination thereof. There is slanderous speech going on, right? James has spent a lot of time on slanderous speech, Lashon Hara, the evil tongue, and insults being thrown at people, and perhaps even to the point of having physical altercations. And so James wants this stopped immediately. I guess this is appropriate since today after service there's a voters assembly meeting that we can talk about some of this. I'm reminded when I was studying in Strasbourg, France one summer, I was there with a fellow pastor from Florida. near Panama City. And he actually was punched after a voters' assembly meeting by a member. Okay? So, all over because he didn't say, because he didn't have a special Mother's Day service. He got punched in the face. And then when he went to the parking lot to get in his car, the person drove really fast at him. You know, so apparently this is what's going on in James's congregation. And so James is saying, you know, this has got to stop. Those who cause these problems are going to be held accountable. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, do we make these same kind of mistakes today? Do we do these same kind of things? Well, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but of divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of the Messiah." So notice, in a very similar vein, Paul also brings up military imagery, which is that we are in a spiritual war against dark forces. He notes that our spiritual weapons of warfare are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. That's a more literal translation. But what if those spiritual weapons are turned in towards one's fellow brothers and sisters? See, it's one thing for the United States military to target terrorist cells in caves over in the Middle East, and it's another thing for them to use those same exact weapons against its own citizens in its own land, right? So when we fight against one another with these spiritual weapons that God has given us, war and destruction are inevitable. Now, some have speculated when they're reading this portion of James that James's original audience in this congregation, this synagogue, remember that term, that he is writing to, must have had zealots in the audience. Now, zealots are mentioned in the Gospels. In fact, at least a handful of the 12 disciples, apostles, were zealots. What is a zealot? What's a Jewish zealot?
A person who's so zealous that he just was willing to fight for whatever, doesn't care what the outcome is, he's just willing to fight for whatever.
Yeah, willing to shed blood for his cause, right? And somebody who's so convicted in their beliefs that they're willing to shed blood to accomplish it. You can think of the famous phrase by Malcolm X, "By any means necessary, our message will get across. If you want that to be peaceful, then so be it. But if you're going to hamper that, we're still going to get the message across by any means necessary." That's a zealot. And so in the first century, zealots were known to do sneak ambush attacks on Roman citizens and Roman military people, and all for the cause of liberating Jerusalem. So many have thought, well, maybe there were some zealots in this congregation that are causing some of this, and James is addressing this. Because he actually mentions there, verse 2, "So you commit murder." Well, kind of hinted at this last week. What is one of the things that not only James has established, but remember I took you through the Gospels and showed you that Jesus himself established this? What is tantamount in first century thinking to murder? Slanderous speech, lasanara. It's the same as murder. In fact, remember, not only from Jesus and the Gospels and James, but we read several other pieces from wisdom literature and all these other time-sensitive period pieces discussing that concept that, you know, if you physically murder someone, you murder them once and you're done. You can't murder them again. But when you slander them and when you speak poorly of them, when you convince this evil tongue against them, it says every time you say it or every time the person you said it to says it, and every time it gets passed around, it's like you're murdering that person again. And so slanderous speech was even considered worse than murder because it was like murdering the same person over and over and over again. And so that's been a big context of James up to this point. I mean, he spent a lot of time on the tongue, right? I mean, lots of chapter 1, lots of chapter 3 on the tongue. And so when he talks about murder, while certainly he could mean physical murder, we can't rule that out, but what else could he be meaning?
Spiritual
Yeah, the slanderous speech. Again, and the Beatitudes when Jesus says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, if you say racha, you know, that cuss word that's in the Bible, remember? Okay, you say that, or you fool. In other words, if you speak at them harshly and just with, you know, bitterness and hatred in your voice, I tell you, you've broken this commandment, okay? So James could very well also be referencing that. So again, very consistent with the Sermon on the Mount. Thus the murder James is referring to may in fact I believe it is, it's the Lashon Hara, the murder with the tongue. Fits the overall context much better. Now it is interesting to note that the cause of this murder, and again whether it be physical murder or Lashon Hara, James tells us is pleasures or passions, desires, depends on how you want to translate those words. But the cause is not that they can gain some kind of higher spiritual status, such as the member of that congregation who punched out his pastor for not having a special Mother's Day service. He really wasn't looking to elevate his spirituality there, okay? There was no greater divine cause in trying to run over a pastor in the parking lot, okay? Same thing going there. He was being driven by something else, whether it be anger, disappointment, bitterness. I mean, he was being driven by something else. Chiefly his pleasures, his passions, desires. Ego. That's another way to summarize all these words James is using, is ego. James, actually, in the Greek here, is using a Greek word, hedone, H-E-D-O-N-E, hedone. Can you think of a word in English that sounds kind of like that? Yeah, that's the Greek word. We call it hedonistic. So he's actually accusing them of hedonistic behavior, very literally. I don't know why the translator's got to figure out a fancy word to translate hedone when we got hedonistic in our language, okay? But it's marking this non-Christian orientation to life. It belongs to the sphere that is ruled by ungodly forces. Comes under the same judgment as the fallen human nature. And again, think to the context of the overall response that James is writing, even though we're in week 12 of this, it's just a few minutes ago that he was talking about, don't get over excited when the Roman senator comes into your congregation. Don't be so worried about position and society and status. Don't try to esteem yourself to become the teacher, the rabbi of the congregation. Seek all of these, you know, kudos and strokes. Okay, those are all things our ego pushes us to do. Okay. So hedone is the same Greek word, again, where hedonism originates. It's one of the sins of the flesh that the spirit within us must constantly battle against. God will not facilitate any of our hedonistic desires where we seek pleasure for our own ego and for our own benefit. I want to read to you from 4 Maccabees, chapter 1, 25 and 26. Again, this would have been it's part of the Apocrypha, but in the first century it was for many, many Jews, and even later for many Christians in the early church, and in fact, for many Christians, in fact, the majority of Christians in the world today, over a billion of them, still view this as scripture, okay? In pleasure, and the Maccabees is using the word hedone. In hedone, there exists even a malevolent tendency, which is the most complex of all the emotions. In the soul, it is boastfulness, covetousness, a thirst for honor, rivalry, and malice. Okay, and that's exactly James's point. I mean, that's exactly what James is trying to say, is that what's causing these issues among you, what's going on in you, is this hedonistic tendency of boastfulness, covetousness, thirst for honor, rivalry, malice. Okay, you're being driven by the ego. So James is thus warning that the thoughts and attitudes, when one way we know they can certainly lead to physical altercations and even murder, but they can certainly lead to the verbal murder. Think about 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Okay, so John also understands this idea of not loving your neighbor as yourself. Remember that was part of chapter 1 of James? not loving your neighbor as yourself, is tantamount to murder. James also writes here in these verses, you lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. Often rendered as lust or desire, here James is pulling up a Greek word, epithumeo. Now, this is interesting because epithumeo in the Septuagint, what's the Septuagint? Yeah, Septuagint's often, if you read commentaries, it's represented as that. That's Roman numerals for 70. Septuagint means 70. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for lack of a better term. And it almost always includes things like Maccabees and all of that. It was done before the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, and it was the tradition why it's called the Septuagint is that there were Hellenistic Jews in diaspora who didn't know any, no longer knew Hebrew. And so 70 rabbis, each independent of one another, each of the 70 went into their own private room, locked the door, translated the Tanakh, the Old Testament, into Greek. They came out and they met, and they all had the exact same translation. And so it was deemed that this was an acceptable translation. And that became the Septuagint. It became the standard non-Hebrew text. Okay? And it's very helpful for us for things about what I'm about to show you. They use epithumeo that James is using here in the Ten Commandments, prohibiting covetousness. And they translate epithumeo from the Hebrew chamad. C-H-A-M-A-D. So you have, you shall not covet, chamad, epithumeo, your neighbor's house, and you shall not, epithumeo, or chamad, your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It's Exodus 20:17, Deuteronomy 5:21. This is an important translation because chamad, in the call stem, a simple act of voice, means to desire or to try to acquire, to crave something. Epithumeo in decisive clarification means to have affections directed towards something, the lust, to desire, to long after. And we certainly see instances in the Old Testament where the murder of someone is for the acquisition of something. David sending Uriah to the front lines so that he could have Bathsheba. Ahab acquiring Naboth's field. And so we see another link here going on that James is making through a verbal tally. What's the verbal tally? What's a verbal tally?
It connects all scripture that has the same...
Right. It's before they had chapters and verses, they did things by key words. So if I wanted you to turn to Genesis 1, I would say turn to in the beginning. Turn to Bereshit. If I wanted you to turn to Psalm 23, I say, turn to the Lord as my shepherd. Okay. If I wanted you to go to the Sermon on the Mount, I'd say, go to the Beatitudes. Go to the blessed me. Okay. So here is an important verbal tally with this epithumeo, because James is actually teaching us that coveting, not only lashon hara is equal to murder, but coveting, spiritually speaking, is equal to murder as well. He's doing a really neat little twist there. Looking at Paul, Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. Of all the commandments to define sin that Paul could have listed, he chose coveting. Why did he do this? Well, I want to read to you a commentary on Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, again, where this word is coming from the sages. Rabbi Hirsch notes that this last commandment is one that only a divine lawgiver could have decreed. A mortal ruler can legislate against such acts as murder and theft, but only God can demand that people sanctify their thoughts and attitudes to the point where they purge themselves of such natural tendencies as jealousy and covetousness, that epithumeo. So clearly James is emphasizing the personal desire or lust that caused murder, whether it be physical or spiritual murder. He has all of these kinds of things in mind. Lashana Ra, covetousness, letting the ego kind of drive, be captain of the ship. And so finishing his thought, James then remarks, you do not have because you do not ask. But then he says, you ask and you do not receive. Now it's not a self-contradiction. He says you don't have because you don't ask. And he says you ask and you don't receive. Because he's forced to tell his audience, you ask wrongly because you're spending it on your passions. There were some in James's audience who were praying for their lustful desires, their hedonistic pleasures to be met. And God certainly isn't going to answer those prayers. So while we have in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:7-8, Jesus saying, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and everyone that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. He also says elsewhere, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, does this mean we have a blank check with Jesus? That, you know, Jesus has given us this check, and we get to fill in our name here, and then we get to fill in our request of anything we want. After all, he says, you know, if you ask, if you seek, if you knock, it's yours. Is that really the case?
No.
You ask in my name. Well, see, that's the kicker, right? If you ask in my name, that's the kicker that no one really pays much attention to. Because name, in a first century biblical context, doesn't just mean the identifier to which will cause you to turn your head and say, what? Okay. Name is coming from a Hebrew word meaning from Shem, which is where we get neshama. Our neshama is that which in Genesis God breathed into us. It's our very essence. It's our very life. It often gets translated as soul or breath. Okay. So our name is our essence. It's our character. It's who we really are. It's what makes me, me. Okay? So when Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, he's saying, if you ask anything in my character, according to my essence, and in short, he's saying, if you would ask what I'd ask for, then I'll do it. Okay, so that would affect what you get to fill in for the request, right? If you ask for something that he wouldn't ask for, if you ask for something that's contrary to his essence, to his core, to his character, to who he is, what makes him the Messiah, if you ask anything contrary to anything about him, you don't have the promise that he'll answer it or that he'll do it or that it'll be yours. Okay? And so James is essentially cluing them in on this. You know, you ask, but you aren't asking right. Okay, you're filling in your request with things of your ego and your passions and your desire is to be important and to be connected. Okay, so if we ask incorrectly, we have no promise that it will be heard, especially those that would be connected to acts of murder. Again, whether these be literal or the more spiritual kind. Okay. So considering our situation today, we may not have zealots in our midst who want to kill others to fulfill their personal lusts. But do we ever pray for things that are next to impossible for the Father to answer because they are of our carnal nature, a hedonistic nature, rather than a spiritual nature? Do we pray for things to happen that are self-serving and that do not really help build God's kingdom at all? Do we ever harbor attitudes or thoughts that are tantamount to murder itself? Those would be the questions for us from James's epistle. So James continues, verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I remember in the Sermon on the Mount, two of the chief examples that Jesus uses when he wants to actually explain his understanding of the Torah, his understanding of the law, he uses what? Murder and adultery. And what has been two of the more common ones with James? Murder and adultery. One reason is because these primarily are the ones that deal with loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay, these really address that issue. But if we've seen before, like with murder, that it may not be physical murder, but the spiritual murder. Adultery. I mean, is he addressing people who haven't been faithful to their spouse? He's saying people aren't being faithful to their spouses? I mean, that's certainly possible. But think back to your understanding of the Old Testament. Think back to some key prophets. Who was an adulterer? People of God, right? Anytime they chased after other gods, anytime they pursued their own interests and ignored what God would have them do, they were accused of being unfaithful. And so there is also a spiritual component to adultery. Think to the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you are carried away by your lusts, James has already used that word lust in this just a few verses ago. If you're carried away by your lusts, meaning you're carried away by the things of the world, carried away by your ego, carried away by your desires, carried away by the things of the flesh, I tell you, you've committed adultery because you've committed spiritual adultery. And certainly, even now, we know adultery can take on these components in real world. Emotional adultery, right? Well, I never did anything. Okay, technically, physically, no, you didn't. But, you know, signing up on eHarmony and chatting with women. Okay. So again, calling them adulteresses doesn't mean, wow, this congregation is really bad. They kill people and they cheat on their spouses. I mean, maybe that's certainly, we can't rule that out. But he's probably talking about these other things. So he's building on his previous remarks about murder, pleasures, and asking for things. He calls his audience adulteresses or adulterous people. He makes a statement, no doubt, reflecting the condition of the audience, the spiritual condition of his audience, likely referring to the relationship that God wants to have as his people being exemplified in Isaiah 54, 5, and 6, which is likened as a bride and a husband. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. So those who are described as adulterous are not being faithful, but they're not being faithful to the Lord. Exodus 34, 14 and 15 explains, for you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And for those who were with us a while back when we did the series on Sinai and so forth, remember the whole giving at Sinai was a wedding covenant, wedding imagery. Weddings, marriage is a covenant. So it's describing going after the gods, entering into this covenant. It's like marrying these other gods. So, rendered as play the harlot, the Hebrew word there is zana. It means to become involved with another, to commit fornication. Rather than prostituting itself, Israel was to be God's spouse and no other. And as we've certainly already encountered, one of the major themes in James' epistle is the warning against being double-minded. Okay, first comes to us in chapter 1, verse 8. Does anyone remember what the literal translation of double-minded was? Two-souled. Can't have two souls. Okay, two neshamas. Double-minded people practice divided loyalty. Double-minded people cannot remain loyal to God. Jesus himself denounced his generation as being unfaithful when he says in Mark 8, For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. So he really wasn't saying, oh, you cheat on your spouse. What was he saying when he says, you adulterous generation? The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, the glory of his Father with the holy angels. These are interesting words of Jesus because it connects being adulterous with being ashamed. Being adulterous is that spiritual adultery with being ashamed. When you're ashamed of God, you're committing adultery on him. When you're embarrassed because of him or because of his Messiah, it's adultery. So Jesus warns strongly against this divided loyalty. Links our Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. So when James, or any other biblical author for that matter, talks about the world, what are they referring to? When one is a friend of the world, a person does not only demonstrate a favoritism to its people, but also its ways and attitudes. It's as in that Exodus language, you're marrying, you're making a covenant with the other gods. And so James says, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. The Amplified Bible, I really like here. The Amplified Bible, by the way, is a really nice Bible to have. It's not something you'd want to read in a worship service because it's called the Amplified Bible is when it puts a word, it'll put a parenthesis if it thinks it needs to be amplified, like you really need to know the deeper background of this word. So obviously, you know, if you're reading along, you can't every other word be interrupted by it. Now let me explain. But it's a good study tool. It's a good tool to have against the Bible you normally read from. The Amplified Bible renders James here as this. Whoever chooses to be a friend of the world thereby takes his stand as the enemy of God. That's actually very beautiful of what the Greek is actually saying. You're actually taking a stand. So James is reminding us that the Lord wants us to be loyal to him, faithful to him, as a spouse is to their spouse. God wants us as loyal as a wife would be, loyal to him as her husband, to have an intimate relationship with him and realize the ways of the world will not bring fulfillment. So we need not find ourselves operating the way the world would be. And that's what James is seeing going on in the congregation. Again, they're wanting important people to join their congregation, and they're wanting to be the teachers and the leaders. And they're consumed with all these things that the world says is important. That's an interesting point about, again, the Sermon on the Mount. If you notice, the world is all about getting bigger, adding more stuff, and so forth. The Sermon on the Mount actually says it's really about shrinking. You know, the world says it's about having more stuff, being wealthy, being rich. Blessed are the poor. It's really about having a big belly and eating at fine restaurants and indulging your appetite. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. It's really about being out front, people knowing your name, having power, being influential. Blessed are the meek. See how it's the exact opposite of what you think? It's about emptying yourself, not filling yourself. James is hitting this exact same theme. So he's saying, don't worry about that Roman senator coming into your assembly. Don't worry about your position in the congregation or in society. Verse 5. This is your half-shekel question that I put on for those who follow us on Facebook. That is, if you can answer this question, I will give you a half shekel. A real half shekel from Israel. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Quote, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. End quote. Half a shekel goes to anyone who can find that Scripture. You can use Google. You can use your Bible software. Find me that Scripture. He says, do you not think that the Scripture speaks when it says, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us?
I can't find it.
Half shekel. find the scripture. In fact, I could even up it. I'll give you what's in my bank account where I'm at.
Is that a half
shekel? 2 shekels. 2 whole shekels.
My Bible references Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, but it says there isn't really
a... Yeah. Oh, I mean, okay, it references that. And there's a good reason why it references that. So you go there. Does it say that?
No.
Okay. This is, remember when we first started studying James, and I told you it was a remez responsa. This is your key here. And if you ever doubted it was not a remez, that I had somehow gone off the deep end and made up this term and all that, this is your proof. It is a remez. Because the remez, by the way, has 13 rules you have to follow, including like how you quote scripture, how you reconcile discrepancy, apparent discrepancies in scripture, and you know how you do these things, how you formulate an argument. One of them that you're familiar with is lesser to the greater. If it's true in this case, how much more true is it in this case? It's one of the rules that that's an appropriate way to develop an argument. Develop an analogy that everyone's going to agree with, and then say, well, if it's true there, then how much more is it true here? If earthly, sinful, fallen fathers know to take care of the little babies, how much more will your heavenly Father take care of you? And it's one of the 13 rules. Now, remez is a word in Hebrew that means hint, allude, allusion, meaning if you're alluding to something, allegory, has all of these kinds of things involved in it. Remember, chapter and verses didn't exist. You know, if I wanted to preach and I wanted to show to you, prove my point from the Bible, I might quote, you know, one verse if I thought it was good enough, 2 or 3 verses, 2 or 3 sections, 2 or 3 different books of the Bible. But I would always say, well, Isaiah 5, 7 says this, and then you look at John 4, 7, and then blah, 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 and I'd always give you the references. But remember, James didn't have that system. What system did he have? Verbal tallies. Verbal tallies are your hint at what he's talking about. So you have right here in verse 5 quotes from at least 5 or 6 verses, different verses, major set. And by verses, I mean when you find the verse he's referring to, you still got to blow it up. In fact, Hebrew technology has always been ahead of its game. This is nothing more than ancient hypertexting. What's a hypertext for you?
A teenager
who can text
really fast.
Okay. That'd be hypotext. What's hypertexting? You're on a website and you're reading and all of a sudden something's blue with an underline. Meaning if you click that, it'll take you to another page that'll clarify that in bigger context, right? Okay, like you're reading and it references, well, as happened at Pearl Harbor would be hypertext, blah, blah, blah. Well, somebody might say, what was really going on in Pearl Harbor? You click it, and all of a sudden you got a whole entire article on Pearl Harbor. Then you can go back and say, okay, when it happened, you got that in your mind. So that's hypertexting. You probably all encountered that, right? You're reading something and things are linked and you click it and it takes you, explains that. Okay, so when you go and you find these little verbal tallies, it's taking you to not only a verse, but a whole section of scripture. Okay? It's hypertext. I mean, it's plain and simple. It's hypertexting. It's just instead of you getting to click your mouse and it quickly taking you there, you actually got to know your Bible. But if you know your Bible, it's just as quick and as easy as hypertexting. So he's hypertexting all kinds of things going on here. For one, Genesis 2:7 is clearly being hypertext. And again, not just 2:7, but all kind of around there. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Exodus 25. As Donna says, her study Bible alludes to, and they were correct in finding that allusion, that hint. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers and the children on the 3rd and 4th generations of those who hate me. Wow, yeah, that's exactly quoted, right? Deuteronomy 32:21, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. You see jealous is one of the verbal tenses? I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Joel 2:18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. Even wisdom literature of his time, Wisdom chapter 1, verse 4, because wisdom will not enter a deceitful soul nor dwell in a body enslaved to sin. Okay, these are just a handful of them, because what he's doing in a beautiful way is he's not quoting a single passage of Scripture. Rather, what he's doing is he's quoting every sense of Scripture, every part of Scripture that speaks to his purpose. Every single part of Scripture that speaks to his purpose, he's actually quoting in that sentence. Now, I want to give you a further application to this, and you go to the Gospels. Luke is also a remiss. Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and he reads from Isaiah, and then he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing," and everyone's amazed. I've heard people actually preach sermons on, wow, Jesus shook them all with just one sentence, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." He said a lot more than that, folks. Okay, it's just like today I'm going to preach for probably 15 minutes. I promise, Dale, it's just 15 minutes. But if you were at lunch eating with somebody who went to another church, you met up with them at the Cracker Barrel, and they said, "Hey, what was your pastor's sermon about today?" Would it take you 15 minutes to summarize it? Or would you pick a few things that I said over and over again? Like one of the words I'll say over and over again today is sanctification. Sanctify. You'd say, "What's the meaning of sanctification?" Would they then for assume, "Wow, your pastor preached one sentence? He said, you know, we're sanctified?" No, it's a remiss. You're pouring out a verbal tally. So the crux of what he was saying was, "Today this is a fulfilled in your hearing." The sermon would have been actually showing them and telling them, filling them in on how it's fulfilled in their hearing. That's why they would have been amazed by his authority. Okay. So remiss, it's an important concept to know when you're encountering certain books of the Bible that are written in that remiss style. Not every book is written in remiss, though. Okay. But Luke is, and so is James. So not quoting one single passage, but every passage everywhere that deals with these issues of jealousy, the spirit, the neshama of God dwelling in us, being made in the image of God, God dwelling among us, God's desires for us, all of those things. He's basically given you a one-sentence summary of probably 5 pages of Scripture. Okay? Now, there is some debate in the proper rendering of this passage between spirit, the spirit James is referring to. For instance, the New American Standard and the New King James capitalize spirit, capital S. So what are they intimating by that?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Okay? The Spirit who dwells, but the RSV and the NIV have a little s. So what are they intimating by that? Kind of the general spirit, like you have a nice spirit about you, or your personal spirit, but not the Spirit of God that's in you. But thankfully, you guys are skilled first century thinkers. Is it capital S or is it little s?
Yes.
Yes. By golly, it's both. Because it would be hard to distinguish between or completely separate your big S, the big S, and the little s within you. Yeah, there's always going to be a relationship between them. Even if the little s is in a rebellion, still a relationship between them. So we don't have to get into those theological dilemmas of little s, big s. So when you read it as one, then you read it as the other. Okay? This is an important concept too in biblical interpretation. It goes well beyond James. You read it one way, you know, we say the big S, and we get its meaning, what it would be implying. And then we read it, you know, the other way with the little s, and we get its meaning, what it would apply, and it would be different. Then you have to find how these two harmonize together. And when you find how they harmonize together, that's your actual meaning of what you're dealing with. Okay. So it'd be almost like, to put it in modern grammatical terms and learning to write a story. Sin is the Greek word meaning along with, seeing the same. How do these two ideas, how are they actually saying the same thing? And sometimes these may even seem like they're saying exactly the opposite, and the struggle is always, what's the synthesis? By the way, it's 1:30. Okay. Okay, well, we're running out of time here. So we got through 1 through 5. We'll pick up verse 6. Val, did you have your hand up?
Yes, honey. It's the two spirits, suggestion of body as a toe. I'm asking, is that...
Yeah, that's certainly a component. So your question would be, how does one resolve the yes or ra, the yes or ha toe? You want the Yetzer HaTov to tame. You want the Yetzer HaTov to tame the Yetzer Hara, not eradicate it. You actually want a Yetzer Hara. You just want a tamed Yetzer Hara, which goes back to James's. We've learned how to tame all kinds of things, right? Here, George.
I'm reading it. Vital, and vital gives the meaning of the serpent. The serpent means earthly pleasures.
Yeah. Yeah, George is becoming our philo expert, by the way.
It's really opened up some of my eyes.
Sure it has. Of course it has. Philo was a contemporary of these people. A well-known contemporary of, you know, Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley, Max Licato. You ever heard of these people? Okay, they influenced preachers and teachers. It doesn't mean they think they're God are inspired, but they're popular writers, right? Who have a pretty good gift of teaching, and so they, Philo, clearly influenced people like James. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.